Those of you who were here last week will know that we are engaged, and actually the week before that as well, but you'll know that we're engaged in a three-week series on Daniel chapter 3 that is launching us into this new ministry year by way of some challenges that come out of this text. Last week, we were challenged to live by the philosophy of the impossible, to be bold. The basic idea is that is not God with us? Is not God within us? And hasn't everything that we've been called to in this church of ultimate significance impossible for us? Yes, it is impossible. Everything that we've been called to in this church of ultimate significance is impossible for us to achieve. And we are called, therefore, to bold faith. The text of Daniel has this emphasis: God can, God will, even though God might not. I can well imagine that for some of you, the emphasis last week was a bit triumphalistic, a bit too optimistic. This week, we're going to go the other direction and look at what happens when we're stuck in the tests of life, when where David says, God, do you hear me at all, is actually our experience. So we're going to be challenged to embrace the tests. And the reality is the Christian life has these polar experiences. Sometimes we pray and touch someone and they're healed. Other times we pray and it seemed like God has shut the door and double-bolted the locks. What are we to do with that? I want you to look at an image behind me on the screen when it pops up. Here we go. I hope you can see that pretty well. Anybody know what this is an illustration of? It's an illustration in astronomy of what is called a parallax. A parallax, P-A-R-A-L-L-A-X, parallax. A parallax is what happens when you'll see that the Earth is on the left of the sun in our screen in July, and in January it's on the right. Now, if you look at a nearby star, at the top, at the apex of the image here, directly up from the sun, in July, it'll appear to be in one place. And then if you look at that same star in January, it will appear to be in a radically different place. So you see the two boxes up at the right. Every July we see this. It's not very clear, but the nearby star is way to the right of the screen. And then when you look at it in January, the nearby star is way to the left of the screen. So in essence, a parallax exists when, if you stand in one spot, an object, and it can be any object, not just a star, but when you stand in one place, an object will appear one way. And then when you go and stand in another place, the object will appear to be in a very different position, completely different location. Here's what I want to say this morning. From where most of us are standing right now, the object that we call tests, trials, and suffering are completely and utterly undesirable. We don't want them. We don't like them. We don't like the pain that they cause us. We don't want to see others suffering through them. We want them to go away. But if this is only perspective, according to Scripture, on the object of tests, trials, and suffering, then it means that we need to experience a parallax. We need to be brought from standing in one position and only one position to being able to move to another position to stand in it so that we can see this object in a very different light. Because you remember what the apostles say about this issue, don't you? James 1:2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, when you face trials of many kinds. Goodness gracious, pure joy? Or Paul, Romans 5, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings. How's that for pastoral advice? Not very nice. We want to say, really? Are you serious? Either these two apostles were nuts, sadistic, and just plain out there, or they had achieved to stand in a very different place,
and therefore achieved a very different perspective than the one we normally labor under. Since even a brief reading of these guys' works will show that they're neither not sadistic or just plain out there, it means that we are faced with the following question this morning. Why? How? Why could they say that suffering, tests, trials can be an occasion for joy and rejoicing? And how in the world can we come to experience the same reality, or at least see the same reality? And by the way, how can we experience this reality, take joy in our sufferings and tests, when the whole trajectory of Scripture is to the eradication of these things, right? We're looking forward to a world where there won't be any more tests, trials, and suffering. And yet these apostles can say to us, well, take joy in them, rejoice in them. It seems like a contradiction in terms of mutually exclusive ends. So how do we work this out? How does this work? Maybe we can epitomize the question this way and say, what is the value, the benefit? What is the value in tests, trials, and suffering that might even lead us to joy and rejoicing in them? And let me say right at the outset that I'm not going to say a whole bunch of things this morning. My treatment of the subject will be anything but exhaustive, because it would take a very long series, in fact, to deal with all that Scripture says on the question. For example, I'm not going to talk about the value of suffering in building character in you. That's Romans 8:28, right? But in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who've been called according to his purpose. The good that God works toward is to conform us into the image of Jesus. And suffering can do that. It can have that value. I'm not going to talk about that this morning. I'm also not going to talk about the redemptive value of suffering. This is what we see centrally in the cross of Christ, right? Jesus is pummeled, and he doesn't lash back at evil. And the idea here is that Jesus takes evil out of circulation by allowing evil to do its worst to him. He suffers and deals with the problem of evil, if you will. I'm not going to talk about that this morning, nor how we in our suffering can do likewise. As Paul says, I fill up in my body the sufferings that are lacking from Christ. What? Not going to talk about that. Neither am I going to talk about the mystery of suffering as a bad thing happens here and something else good goes on over there. We see this loud and clear in the story of Joseph, right? Something bad happens to Joseph, but at the end of the story, Joseph can say, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. Not going to talk about that. Rather, this morning, I'm going to focus in on one aspect of value that we can find in our tests, trials, and suffering, and it is this, as illustrated brilliantly in Daniel chapter 3. That our tests, trials, and suffering can have a proving power. They can prove us. And what in the world does that mean? Well, let me begin by defining my terms. If you flip in your dictionary, any dictionary, probably the first definition of prove you'll come to is to establish the truth of something, or the legitimacy of something. So you prove an argument by rational argumentation, right? You prove that your position is right and your interlocutor's position is wrong. That's one sense of the word prove. The secondary sense that you're probably going to come to as you're looking in your dictionary is to prove in terms of establishing the quality of something by scientific observation. And this is the primary sense I'm going to use the word this morning, even though not exclusively. The etymology of the word prove here is very helpful. And etymology is just a big word which means where the word comes from, the study of the where the word comes from, so what its roots are, what language it descends from into the English language. It's really helpful in this case because the word prove in the English language comes from the Latin word probare. Probare means to test. The word test in the English language comes from the noun in Latin, testum. And what was a testum? Well, a testum was a clay pot or some kind of vessel into which you would throw an object to prove what it was made of. Okay, so you establish what it is made of by scientific analysis. So for example, let's say that you're an old world person and you're a seller of sheep. And somebody comes to you with a rock and they say, well, I want one of your sheep and I'll give you this rock for it. And they say that not because they're a numbskull, but because they say, behold, look, there's yellow flickering within it and it's gold. But because you know that not all that glitters is gold, and there's such a thing as fool's gold in the world, you take this rock and you throw it into the testum. You heat it up to a boiling point and to a breaking point in order to test what it is made of, and you prove its metal. Either it's fool's gold or it's real gold. You find out and discover what it is made of. Now, one of the benefits of tests, trials, and suffering in the Christian life is that it can prove what we are made of in this sense of the word. In terms of proving what we are made of and proving whether or not the claims we make about ourselves as Christians are true or are they false. Just look again at the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel chapter 3, from this perspective. Three Jews lived in a world of competing truth claims. According to scripture, and their own self-awareness would have been that they were God's new humanity in the world. They were, in essence, God's new Adam and Eves in the world, which is, at a very basic level, to say that they were the ones who are elected to carry the presence of God around them and within them in order to bless the world. They're filled with the glory of God in order to share the glory of God with the world, right? So for example, if you look at the scriptural text, you'll see that just as Adam is taken by God in Genesis 2 and placed in a garden of delight, so too is Israel later, in parallel fashion, taken by God from the desert and placed in a garden of delight. The latter prophets consider the land of Israel to be a new Eden. Just as Adam is given the law in the Garden of Eden, which is God's blueprint for how to live wisely, so too is Israel on Sinai given God's law, his blueprint for how to live wisely. Just as Adam is exiled from the Garden of Eden because of his unfaithfulness to the word of God and clinging to his own wisdom, what? So too is Israel exiled from the garden of, or from their new Garden of Eden, the land of Israel, because of their failure to hold on to the word of God and to God's wisdom, right? So, and we could go on ad infinitum showing how in scripture Israel is God's new Adam in the world. But here's the point. Although Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would have claimed this truth for themselves, this claim would have been challenged at every single point. And one of the central things going on in Daniel chapter 3 is this contest of where the true image of God dwells, as I preached on several months ago now when I candidated for this position, right? The word image comes up again and again and again in Daniel chapter 3. And Nebuchadnezzar says, the place where the God's presence resides in this world and where the power of God is going to be unleashed into this world for your good is in this 90-foot golden statue. That's where it is. And so bow, lest you come to a very bad end. But then, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refusing to bow, the contest comes to a breaking point. They're thrown into a testum, and a quite literal testum at this point, you will see, where they're going to be brought to a boiling point. But what happens? Well, what happens is that they're proved to be the true image bearers of God. Just as Moses' burning bush wouldn't burn up because the inextinguishable presence of God is in that bush, so too now, precisely because God's presence is in them and with them, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego can't be burned up by Nebuchadnezzar's fiery furnace. They are proved to be exactly and precisely what they claim to be. Here is the image bearers of God in the world. Here is God's agents of blessing for the world in Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in this case, it was quite undeniable. And the joy? Well, the joy is in the joy of assurance. If these three Jews ever had doubts, those doubts would now be but completely eradicated. If they ever had misgivings, those misgivings would now all be but completely eradicated. And so, of course, joy. All right, fine. But now what about us? How does this work in our lives? Because we suffer some pretty different crucibles, don't we? We get thrown into some pretty different fiery furnaces. After all, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are thrown into a fiery furnace, they're not scorched by the flames. Whereas they're thrown into the hot spot, what becomes unambiguously, unarguably clear is that the presence of the loving and powerful God is in their camp and is with them. But that's not usually how we experience our trials and our sufferings, do we? Because most often when we're thrown into the test, it is precisely the scorch of the flames that we're feeling. And at its worst, when we're thrown into the times of suffering, it is precisely the question of whether or not God is actually with us that becomes most pressing, or whether God has left the building and left us in the lurch and isn't even listening to our prayers. So we are right to ask, therefore, how does this work in our tests and trials? And how in the world can these kinds of tests and trials prove that we, as the New Testament says, are now God's new humanity in the world, as new Adams and Eve called upon to bless the world, beloved children of God, filled with the glory of God? Sure doesn't look like it, does it? So it's a right question to ask. Another right question to ask is, yeah, okay, so what about our Iraqi brothers and sisters too, you know? Those who are being beheaded right now for their faith in Jesus. How in the world is that ultimate testum proving them in any way, shape, or form? Well, let's take these two questions one at a time. In the first place, we'll ask the question, how does it work when we are thrown into the furnace that does indeed scorch and makes us feel like God is absent? Put very briefly, it works like this. Just as there is fool's gold and real gold, so there is false faith and true faith. And one of the surefire ways, brothers and sisters, of discovering whether you have the former or the latter is to examine how you respond when you are thrown into the sort of fiery furnace where the flames do scorch, and where the apparently loving God does seem inexplicably and unpardonably absent. Because it is in these moments, beloved of God, maybe just flickering here and there, but it is in these moments that you, as a true believer, will find something. You will find something to be present in you, however dim. It's present with you and in you, which the New Testament says is also completely inexplicable, entirely supernatural, and has only one explanation. Namely, you will find what Job found. Yes, you will find that in you, despite the hell you're going through, is the miracle of faith. The ongoing trust in a God you do not understand. You will find that all around you, although everything else is getting burnt off, the one thing that inexplicably can't seem to be burnt off is your dogged determination to stay the course in a profoundly mysterious relationship. To remain ruthlessly trusting and faithful to a personal God and goodness above that is for you at the moment almost entirely enshrouded in midnight storm clouds, and that you at the moment have every outward reason to distrust. But you don't. But you don't. Something in you holds on, however slimly, by whatever fingertips, something within you holds on. Or maybe better put, you find that something within you is holding on to you. Job's wife, children, house, home, innocence are all stripped from him like petals off a rose. Curse God and die, Job's wife says. Curse God and die, Job. I won't, says Job. I won't. And he will not, brothers and sisters, not because he understands what in the hell is going on or what is going on in hell, nor because he passively accepts what is going on, nor because it doesn't hurt. No. And even when Job is stripped of his physical well-being and is afflicted with a cursed and debilitating skin disease that he must relieve by scratching himself with potsherds, even now Job still won't curse God and die. And even when his friends proceed to assault him with a faulty black and white theology that has a tidy way of dealing with Job's pain, it's your own blasted fault, Job, they say. It must be. Because God would obviously never let this happen to somebody who is righteous. Even now, with his friends falsely assaulting him in his pain and scraping open his wounds by adding insult to injury, leaving him entirely all alone without God and without human comforters, Job still will not raise his fists to heaven. He still won't give up on God, even though he feels God has given up on him. Somehow there is a glimmer within him, despite whatever doubt he might be going through, whatever questions lurk, somehow he still holds on in whatever small measure. And he won't give up, brothers and sisters, again, not because he's not angry, nor because he isn't exhausted, nor because he doesn't want the bleeding to stop, nor because initially he doesn't want God to give him some good answers here and now and explain yourself, Almighty, why this is happening. No, he doesn't give up, friends, because of one thing. It's because there within him is a miracle of faith. That condition of the heart, that posture of the soul that the New Testament says is the sheer gift of God. Or to put it otherwise, Job doesn't give up because he kind of can't. And he can't because although false faith would be evaporated at this point, Job's faith that persists even in the face of inexplicable suffering proves beyond doubt that what is within him is from God. It proves that he's eternally constituted. It proves that he's a child of God. It proves, in essence, that he is in the process of being remade by God into the image and likeness of God himself, which is to say, in the image of Adam and Eve before their fall. Because think about it. Particularly and centrally, there is a reversal in Job against Adam. Because unlike Adam, who entrusted himself to his own wisdom and gave up trust in God even when things were good, Job, as a new Adam, does not entrust himself to his own wisdom, but instead entrusts himself to God even when things are horribly bad. Job's faith in the midst of trial, again, however flickering, however dim and dark, however inconstant, but Job's faith, that something that holds on and trusts despite all hope gone, it proves him. And the same will be true of us. And so on this morning, I want to say to those of you who are suffering or going through any number of trials, but still discover that despite it all, somehow, even to your own surprise, you find yourself leaning on the everlasting arms and still crying out to God. I want to say to you this morning, consider it pure joy and rejoice in this sense, that you too, in the midst of this hell, are being proven. Your faith in the midst of these things is a bona fide miracle and is the surefire signs that the New Testament claims about you are true. So take heart, please take heart. Embrace your tests as revealers of this remarkable truth about you, that you are an eternal child of God. Okay, fine, we might say, but what about our Iraqi brothers and sisters now? How are they being proved, even while being beheaded for their faith in Jesus? Well, brothers and sisters, if we learn anything at all from Daniel chapter 3, we learn that God always proves his image. However, if we learn anything at all from the life of Jesus, as it dialogues with Daniel chapter 3, we learn that sometimes there is a gap. A gap between being thrown in the fiery furnace, as it were, whatever that furnace is, and the being proven. Jesus dies. And from all perspectives, it appears that he's put to shame, that he's just another false messianic claimant, just another false prophet, just another would-be savior of the world. But then, it's like a trick candle. And 3 days after the light comes on again, when he raises from the dead. And if we are to understand Jesus' resurrection as anything at all, one of the ways we can understand it is God is proving his image. In Jesus' humanity, God is saying, here is one that was inextinguishable. Because he is the true image bearer of God. And the hope for those of us who are associated with Christ is that so too will it be for us. So too will it be for our Iraqi brothers and sisters in Christ. Yes, the light is gone out now. Yes, it looks very bad. Yes, it looks like who they claim to be as the beloved children of God is being proven wrong. But once the trumpet sounds, it will be revealed that they were telling the truth. And same for those of us now who've lost loved ones, and for those of us who will enter the grave. We are living in the gap time. But one day Jesus will say to us exactly what he said to Lazarus. Lazarus, that's enough. Get out. Come on up and leave those grave clothes behind. And this is the great undying hope of the Christian. And Paul says, if we don't believe this, and if we can't hold on to this, we are to be more pitied than anybody if Christ is not raised. But if the head goes first, then we can be sure that the body follows. And so, brothers and sisters, on this September morning, I say to you who are suffering trials or losing loved ones, who are going down into that ultimate testament, take heart. And rejoice. You are not only being proven now and by God's grace, finding that you've got something indestructible in you, that light of faith, but you will also be proven in a short while now, ultimately proven and ultimately delivered from the ultimate fiery furnace. So hold on and know that your end is sure. And finally, let me say to those of you very briefly who cannot find this trust of God in your hearts, and who really struggle with any kind of faith and trust in God. Let me just say to you on this morning what God says through Isaiah and what Jesus himself says. Come. Please come, all who are thirsty. Come to the water and drink. Give ear to me and listen, that you may live. Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. May God work his graces in us this morning. Dear brothers and sisters, let's pray. Lord, one of the most grievous things and one of the things that makes it so hard to preach a sermon like this is that we can just give simplistic answers. But reality is all but simple. It's a big mess in this world. And we are suffering and we're hurting and we have questions about why things happen the way they do. Lord, we pray that on this morning we may find in ourselves the miracle of faith and that we might see it as a miracle. That despite all the things that go on and can go on, that somehow or other we hold on to hope because hope is holding on to us. Help us to see this as the deepest truth in this world and the deepest truth of our lives. Lord, we hate waiting and it's hard to wait. And we say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come. And if you're not going to come soon, then let your church be a foretaste of that future time in the present now. Let us experience community like we've never experienced it before in these doors. Let us experience foretastes of power and healing like we've never experienced it before, of comfort, of love. We pray this for the sake of your kingdom and for the sake of those who are suffering in our world. Help us to be the intercessors you've set us in this world to be, O God. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.